Would you please pray with me as we before we begin? Lord our God, we bless and thank you for the gift of your holy word and how you speak through your word across time and places, languages and cultures, and that you speak to us even this morning. Grant your servant both humility and boldness necessary to preach it, and prepare all of our hearts and lives to be strengthened and changed by it. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Amen. Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 23. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third, and right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So the word of the Lord for us this morning. A group of people in our passage this morning are called the Sadducees, and they became extinct around 70 AD when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Yet many people in our world today have a lot in common with this ancient group of teachers who denied spiritual and supernatural realities like the resurrection of the dead. Of course, Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22 is approaching his own crucifixion and death as he's confronted by yet another group of these opponents, these teachers in the temple courts. So it's very interesting that he gets into this debate considering what he's about to go through in just a few short days. What do modern people have in common with this ancient group of teachers called the Sadducees of long ago? Well, many of us were raised or indoctrinated into a certain belief system, a belief system of our culture and government educational institutions that say that supernatural events or causes are simply irrelevant to the so-called real life, that they have no place in most areas of study. So we are taught you may have your beliefs, your faith in God, your trust in divine activity, just leave them home, leave them to yourselves, leave them on church and Sunday morning. These otherworldly beliefs have no place in the real world, they say. Secular humanistic philosophies today tell us that the only things that really matter are the things of matter. There's no use looking beyond the physical world for our answers, our solutions, our comforts, etc. Scientific naturalism tells us that science and religion are completely incompatible, when in fact both of these fields deal with different subjects and answer different sort of questions. Even so, please leave all the God talk out when you're talking about creation itself, the naturalism would tell us. If there's an outside influence, a supernatural cause, then that's not something that we've studied under a microscope. And that's probably true, and therefore it's not important. It's definitely not true. Like the Sadducees who limited themselves only to the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, So many today limit themselves to only what their eyes can see, and so limit themselves to a very small bit of data. And like many people today, the Sadducees denied certain spiritual realities, and they didn't know the power of God. I overheard a pastor at a conference once say that he told some philosophy students that came to his office and asking him about the virgin birth, and he told them that it just doesn't make sense. You just have to believe it. And I just cringed when I heard that. Because you don't tell people, and especially philosophy students, that something doesn't make sense and expect them to believe it. If something is nonsensical, there's no reason to believe it. The fact is, supernatural events like the virgin birth or the resurrection of the dead are rational beliefs. How so? Well, because if God created the universe as it is out of nothing, he certainly can intervene on occasion and do something supernatural and extraordinary. That's rational to believe. As it is, however, it's very difficult for many people today to believe in supernatural spiritual reality, events or causes. Does God have the power to intervene in human affairs as they're happening even today? Are the scriptures' testimony of God raising the dead trustworthy enough for me to believe that my story doesn't end at death? Or that my loved one's story doesn't end with death? Jesus gets at some of these questions in our Bible reading, not by arguing with the atheists, though, but by arguing with religious teachers, believe it or not. In our passage this morning, Jesus is approaching Good Friday and Easter, and he gets into it with these teachers who, as it's written, say there is no resurrection. First, the Sadducees, they attempt to trap Jesus and discredit him as a teacher. There's really two moves in our passage here where the Sadducees come and they try to trap Jesus and discredit him. And then there's Jesus turning the logic back on them and really actually discrediting them as teachers and humiliating them in front of everybody in the temple. But first, the Sadducees attempt to trap Jesus. The disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, two different groups, have already had their whack at Jesus. If you read chapter 21 and 22, beginning of 22 of Matthew, these groups of teachers have already had their whack at Jesus, and now it's the Sadducees' turn. It's their turn to both question the authority of Jesus and to publicly humiliate him and discredit him as a teacher. He's not a real teacher, not a real rabbi, and we're just going to trap him right here. The debate takes place, like I said, in the temple, the stronghold of Sadducean power. And this group of teachers believed in getting back to the basics, so they stuck with just the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, known to have been written by Moses himself. They also believed in working with the Romans who occupied their land, not working against them or rebelling against them. And so they colluded with the Romans so they would get special places in the local government, positions of authority and power, even to the point of denying their faith at times. But their attempt to trap Jesus is really a hypocritical one, don't you think? This group of people who do not believe in the resurrection are questioning Jesus about the resurrection. I think that's part of the idea here. They're trying to show that the resurrection is really a silly idea. That's part of it. Trying to hold on to their own power and authority and to look good in front of everyone else there. No, they're attempting to set up this theological bear trap, a religious conundrum, a logical no-win situation. The Sadducees hope that their trap will publicly humiliate Jesus and also prove to the other groups of teachers around them that the resurrection is nothing but a fairy tale. They don't care about learning about the resurrection as much as they care about promoting their own beliefs and maintaining their own power position. So now, on the same day on which Jesus had been speaking in parables in the temple, the Sadducees approach him. To their credit, Jesus did tell them in Matthew 21, verse 31, that the tax collectors and the prostitutes were making into heaven before them. And we always think of poor little Jesus, but maybe Jesus brought a little bit of this on himself. The Sadducees approach Jesus and they say, Teacher, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. What are they talking about? Well, they're referring to the Levirate law spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's a law intended to preserve the deceased male's family line and family name, but it does more. It's a law intended to provide economic and social support for the widow, a widow who in that culture may not have been able even to work to support herself. The Bible is quite progressive in that regard. So the Sadducees quote from their scriptures, one of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And then they bring up this story that sounds very close to a story found in a Jewish book called Tobit. Now there were these seven brothers among us, they say, verse 25. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. Same thing happened to the second, the third brother, right on down to the seventh, amazingly enough. Finally, the woman, she died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since they were all married to her? Yeah, how are you going to explain this one, Jesus? The Sadducees really think they've got him this time. Their theological bear trap is set. The crowds are watching. They're waiting for the response of Jesus. The Pharisees and the Herodians, the other teachers, they're licking their wounds in the corners and they're just waiting to hear what Jesus will do and try to get payback for how they were humiliated with Jesus' words. Will he crumble under the pressure? Will he waver in his belief of the resurrection? Will he say something nonsensical and just totally embarrass himself and his disciples? What will he do? Or is he going to dumbfound the Sadducees like he's already done with these other teachers? Well, in the second half of this parable, of this our reading this morning, Jesus does just that. Next, Jesus turns the logic back on the Sadducees, trapping them and discrediting them as teachers. The Sadducees have a faulty biblical and theological understanding. Their acceptance of only a few books of the Bible as the real scriptures has limited their understanding of God and of spiritual reality. You see, the remainder of the Old Testament speaks of the resurrection a little more clearly. If they had read their whole Bibles, they would understand. As it is, Jesus tells them in verse 29, you are in error because you don't know the scriptures and you don't understand the power of God. You who call yourselves teachers, these wise men, you are trying to trap me from the book of Deuteronomy. You who think you're powerful and influential in this Roman-run world, think again. And now the Sadducees, they didn't believe in angels either, but Jesus brings them up too. No one's going to be married in heaven, Jesus says. Men will not marry anyone. Women will not be given in marriage to anyone else. The institution will end. The resurrection will end the marriage institution. Now, I've got another sermon I could insert here, but regarding singleness. Singleness is not a disease. And this would be a great passage to use for that one, I think. Because so often the church divinizes marriage as the institution, and if you're single, there's something wrong with you. And everyone else in the church, right, single folks? Everyone else in the church wants to get you married, to cure your problem. Well, let me just say for now, I don't believe singleness is a disease, and it's probably right where God wants you to be right now. Now, this doesn't mean, I don't think, that prior relationships won't mean anything in the resurrection or there will be no special attachments. It'll just be different. It'll be different. There will be an altered sense of love where people are secure enough in themselves and in God's own love for them that they're able to love one another without jealousy and possessiveness and whatnot. It'll be a different kind of thing. There's no marriage in the resurrection. So the very basis of this conundrum the Sadducees are putting forth is faulty right there. Then in verse 31, Jesus says, "Now about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you?" Enough about marriage, back to the original problem, the resurrection of the dead. Jewish teachers would often tell someone, go and read this in the scriptures. Here, Jesus says, have you not read? A bit harsh for a teacher of the scriptures. Have you not read what God has told you? I mean, these are the folks that memorize scripture from front and back, word by word. Have you not read what God has said to you? Jesus said this earlier in chapter 21, verse 42. It says in Exodus 3:6, one of the first five books of the Bible, which you proclaim, Sadducees, that are the authentic words of God. God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, Jesus tells them. God would not have used the present tense, I am, if the patriarchs no longer existed. God continued in relationship with them. And if they are still alive, though physically dead, and the rest of the scriptures speak a little more clearly about the resurrection, then shouldn't you, Pharisees, believe in this life after life, the resurrection of the dead? Even from their own scriptures, Jesus can find evidence for the resurrection. And in a few days, he's about to provide some more proof of it too. When Jesus was finished dismantling this theological bear trap of the Sadducees, it says in verse 33, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. In the Gospel of Matthew, the crowds of the people have been astonished and amazed before at the teaching of Jesus. But being amazed or entertained or getting excited about a particular idea is not the same thing as faith. Anyone can get excited about a sermon or a book or a good argument or anything like that, or to see your enemies discredited or humiliated and whatnot. It's not the same thing as faith. Not the same thing as being a disciple or a follower of Jesus. See, Matthew leads us throughout his Gospels in saying that true faith leads to discipleship. True faith in Jesus leads to discipleship, a following, a disciplined following of Jesus. Astonishment or emotional warm fuzzies don't necessarily lead one to becoming a follower of Jesus. For in a few short days, the same astonished and amazed crowd will call for the death of Jesus, death by crucifixion. True faith, according to the church's teachings in the Heidelberg Catechism, says that true faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true, it is that, but it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, those people out there, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. Question and answer 21 of the Catechism. True faith is a personal knowledge, a conviction, and assurance of the veracity of Jesus' teachings in Scripture and the power of God that's strong enough to love, to forgive, even a person like me. Not only that, but it is faith that believes that God is the God of our loved ones. God is the God of our loved ones who have died a physical death and yet are held in God's everlasting arms, held secure for eternity. He is, present tense, the God of our mom, dad, brother, sister, son, maybe a son or daughter who is in heaven right now with him. He's the God of all those, he says, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, are part of that great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. True faith looks forward to the resurrection of the dead and a life everlasting. It looks forward and hopes in the fact that God has the power to hold us and our loved ones for eternity. And having this knowledge and assurance and faith, we live our lives here on this earth following our Lord Jesus, our Savior, and our teacher. I guess the question this morning is, will you simply be amazed and astonished at the wisdom and the savvy of this man like the crowds were? Or will you commit yourself, commit your life to following him? The Sadducees were looking for truth and power in all the wrong places and became extinct in 70 AD. They limited God only to selecting a few portions of Scripture as the authentic words. They limited what God could do in this world, which wasn't very much. No immortality, no intervention in history, no real spiritual world or reality. It was really quite sad and hopeless. The wisdom of Jesus as teacher was vindicated on that day in the temple courts. And his critique of the Sadducees could be for us as well today. You are in error because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. It's important for us to know the scriptures, the whole counsel of God. For throughout history, people have been attempted to cut and paste portions of scripture to their lives. Only portions that are their favorite verses or that are convenient or go along with popular opinion. Some have gone so far as to toss out the whole Old Testament. In recent times, we have this thing called the Jesus Seminar that cuts and pastes the pieces, different portions of scripture together, and then says, these are the authentic words, the real words of Jesus. Here's the new Bible for you. There's an academic industry centered upon the idea that the Bible is not trustworthy as it is and as it's been handed down to us. And if following it will only lead to limiting our understanding of God and God's will for our lives. The error of the Sadducees continues when people cut portions of the Bible that just don't feel comfortable or acceptable to modern opinion. The flip side of that error is limiting God's power to only those days back then, way back when God used to care enough for his people to intervene. That is to believe that God only worked in people's lives in ancient times and no longer intervenes in history to work out his will. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they weren't looking for the empty tomb. Neither were the disciples, for that matter. Are we looking for the power of God in our lives? Do we see him at work in our lives or in our world? But by the power of God, Jesus was raised from the dead. As it says in Colossians 1:15 and following, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. The book of Ephesians also tells us about this resurrection power of God. In verses 18 through 20, it says that his incomparably great power is for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realm. That's a lot of power. And it's the power of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's being empowered to confess and repent of sins. It's empowerment to die to our old sinful natures and instead to put on the virtues of Christ. It's empowerment to live godly lives of righteousness for the glory of God, even in the midst of a fallen and broken world. It's the Holy Spirit power symbolized in baptism, the sacrament of baptism this morning. It's the power of God to raise the dead spiritually and physically when Christ comes again. It's the power and the promise of God to hold us and our loved ones secure in his arms for eternity. For he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? Living God and God of the living, we give you praise and worship due your holy name today. Thank you for the comfort and assurances of your word. For in you alone we place our hope and our trust. In you alone we look for peace and eternal security in a world of war and in an anxious time of insecurity. Remind us often, O Lord, of the great cloud of witnesses, our loved ones in heaven who continue to cheer us on in this life. We thank you for those saints in the faith who have passed on the faith, who have trained us in righteousness, who have loved us through so much and no matter what. And as we go about our business this week, I pray that you would put a new spring in our step as we live and move, work and play, all powered by resurrection hope. In your name we pray, Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit are one God forever and ever. Amen.